But also, it is becoming more common for us to, at school or on the job or in various other relationships, to encounter those who subscribe to or are part of this religious movement. And we need to know something about it. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time looking at all the details of their doctrinal teaching. We'll deal with some important aspects of that, but it's always important, I believe, to not misrepresent, to be as kind and as accurate as we can in representing what others believe, and then to examine it, to do exactly what John tells us to do in 1 John 4. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits where they be of God, for there are many false prophets gone out into the world. That's been true from ancient times. It's still true today. I'm convinced that we'll be looking at something like that this evening. Islam. What do you know about Islam? Well, it's a religion, as we've already said. Do you even know what the name means, Islam? Actually, the name is a good name, properly applied. Islam simply means submission. In fact, it has reference to submission to the will of, and as we'll be talking about tonight, that when they say Allah, they mean what they believe to be the God. In fact, many who, as I've suggested earlier, know very little about it will say, well, again, they call God by a different name, but don't they believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses? And don't they even believe that Jesus lived upon the earth and came from God? Yes, they do. But as we'll see tonight, there are many great differences between this religion we're dealing with, not Islam, and its submission to the God they call Allah, and what the New Testament teaches about Jesus Christ and the gospel. All right, Islam. It is a major world religion. You'll find some differences, obviously, whenever you're dealing with numbers like this. There are estimates involved, but this seems to be the number that most experts have settled upon, that there are now 1.6 billion people in the world who are Muslims or who are members of Islam. It's also called Mohammedism, for obvious reasons, as we'll see in just a moment as well. It was begun by this man by the name of Mohammed, a 7th century A.D., lived on the Arabian Peninsula, so he was Arabic, he spoke Arabic. And the adherents to it, as I've already mentioned, are called Muslims. And we're talking later about their book, the Quran, which is, that word means a reciting or reading. It's Islam's principal holy book. I have a copy up here tonight with me. We'll have a little bit to say about it later on. But if you're interested in looking at this particular, it's an English translation, but it's a parallel with the Arabic on one column. And Jason Owens could probably read you the Arabic. If you've ever looked at Arabic, you know it looks nothing like anything we would ever read. But if you're interested in looking at it, I'll leave it down here on the front pew, and you can look at a copy of the Quran with the English and Arabic there side by side. Well, the first thing we'll think about the name of this man, how do you spell it? This is one time that I could feel pretty good about the fact that I have a hard time remembering how to spell this name. And I read somewhere there are 14 different variations of trying to spell it in English. Here are, I guess that's five of them. There are perhaps nine others as well. I also read that actually Arabic is a very different language from ours. I was interested one time to have a chance to talk with Jason a little bit about his studying and knowing about Arabic language, how different it is. And I've read that it's not really possible exactly to take the Arabic name and put it into English. So here's what the name is. If you really want to get it right, write it this way. If you're writing Arabic, that would be the name of this Muslim prophet upon which all of this is based. Tell you just a little bit about how they're growing numerically worldwide. In the year 1900, there were estimated to be 200 million members of Islam throughout the world. By 1970, that number had grown to 551 million. The estimate in 2010, and pretty much today, is 1.6 billion people. 1.6 billion. And this is a rather shocking, that's a prediction, but as things are going, that's not altogether unreasonable, that by the year 2050, there could be as many as 2.8 billion That's out of a little over 7 billion throughout the world. In fact, if you want to look at it this way, here's a breakdown of the major religions throughout the world. You see Christian in red, that's about 32% of the world population, Christian. Islam is the second largest, it's about 23%. And then the others, unaffiliated, I thought was interesting, is the third one. Can you see that little tiny green sliver right at the very top? That's Jewish. That's how few Jewish people there are in the world. But obviously we can see, according to the Pew Research Center in 2012, almost a fourth of the world's population are members of this particular religion. Let's briefly talk a little bit about the life of the prophet, because as I've said, he is the one who brought this into the world. Anything you read about Islam, they will mention his name, and then PBM, peace be upon him, and recognize that all this is founded and rests upon him as a prophet of God. Here's some of the details of his life. He was born in 570 AD, born in Mecca in Arabia. Maybe we just briefly mention what the conditions were like in the time in which Muhammad came into the world. And that sort of, you can relate this to much of what you see today. About a million square miles on the Arabian Peninsula, much of it's desert, the rest of it's semi-arid. In the 7th century AD, it was still populated by really half-civilized people living like they did in the days of Abraham, 25 centuries before that. There was no unified government. There were tribal confederations. But there were colonies of Jews and Christians, and it's clear, in fact, Islamic scholars would acknowledge this, that Muhammad had lots of contact early on in his life with Christians and Jews and became familiar to some degree with, as he called them, the people of the book and with the Bible. The prevalent religion in Muhammad's day was widely primitive polytheism. Some estimates maybe there were as many as 300 different deities being worshipped. And this is one of the things that was one of the first thoughts that Muhammad focused on was, how could there be this many different gods? In the year 570 AD, Muhammad was born, but his father, Abdallah, as that chart says, died before he was born. His mother died when he was only 6 years old. For a brief time, he was raised by his grandfather, but then by his uncle, Abu Talib, had a great deal of influence upon Muhammad in his early life, obviously. When he was 25 years old, 597 AD, he married a wealthy 40-year-old widow who was named Khadijah. They had several children. All of the sons that she bore to Muhammad died. She had four daughters. All of them died except one, Fatima, and she lived to maturity. When Muhammad was 40, the beginnings of what developed in this religion began to take place. In 610 AD, he began to have, as he described them, disturbing visions, and he became convinced that maybe what he thought he was hearing and seeing was something coming from God, and his wife encouraged him to believe that. And so he spent a lot of time in a cave very near Mecca, waiting for these revelations and visions as he thought were coming from God. And one of the first things he became convinced of was there is only one true God. And not too surprisingly, the other Arabs around him were displeased with that. They didn't believe that. And so he early on began to face opposition, reprisals from these angry Arabs who just weren't ready for the concept of one deity or one God. In 620, just 10 years later, his wife and his uncle both died. And many of his followers fled to, at that particular time, a city that was called Yathrib. We'll see it got a new name and became very prominent. 2 years later, and this is a very critical date for Islam, on July 16th, as we would count it, 622 AD, Muhammad himself fled to Yathrib. And this is called the Hajara, Arabic for the flight. When the Prophet himself went to Yathrib, and all of the dates that Muslims use today, really their calendar views it, start at this point. Muhammad made his flight to Yathrib. Well, once he got there, he renamed it. He renamed it Medina. And this is Arabic for city, but it was meant to be the city of the Prophet. This was his at this particular time, his headquarters, and he took over. And he did very quickly become the religious and political leader of Medina. He began then to have followers, and one of the things they were doing was they were going out. He'd had some experience in this, traveling early in life with his uncle. But he began to permit his followers to go out with caravans and get what they needed by just attacking these traveling caravans and supply the needs of the community. Also, he told the fighters, you can also take some of that booty and that plunder and keep it for yourself. And not surprisingly, this led to many new converts. He wanted a part of this, to be a part of it. As they grew in strength, they were able, obviously, to do more and more of this, to bring back more to Medina, but also for themselves as well. During this stay at Medina, there was a group from Mecca, a larger, stronger group that came over, and they had a battle, and Muhammad and his followers won that great battle, great victory over those who came from Mecca. So in 630, Muhammad returned to Mecca with, now he has 10,000 troops with him, and he conquered Mecca, and he captured it. And this is, many believe, historians would say, this is the beginning of, we'll talk a little bit more later about jihad and holy war, when they were able to win this battle. And that's when he determined that the prayer would then be not prayed from toward Jerusalem, but toward Mecca. And he just really, from that point, his influence just pretty much took over Arabia, the supreme authority throughout all of Arabia. Only 2 years later, however, Muhammad died at the age of 62. Historians say probably as a result of a fever. He had been in war and had sustained wounds, and that led to his death. After his death, the movement began to grow tremendously, expanded again by military conquest. This is just simple a fact of history. When you hear people talk about it being a religion of peace today, in the minds of many Muslims, perhaps it is. But during his lifetime, immediately after his lifetime, the growth and expansion was carried on simply by warfare, fighting, and conquering. And so they were very successful in doing this. Within a century, there was a great event that happened at 732. We'll see it in just a moment. But within one century after Muhammad's death in 632, Islam had dominated the Near East, Persia, Northern Africa, and most of Spain. There was a seminal battle that took place in 732 AD in southern France, the Battle of Tours, and Muhammad and his armies were defeated in that battle, and that probably kept them from taking over all of Europe. It's kind of interesting. Those of you who are historians much better than I am have probably studied about the 17th century expansion of the Ottoman Empire. That was another attempt on the part of Islam to dominate the world. What's happening today? In the 20th and now in the 21st century, that effort is in play again. There are many of those who that is their main objective, is to dominate the world, to have a caliphate over the entire world. Well, that was what they were trying to do immediately after Muhammad's death. There are, as you may hear, you hear this occasionally on the news about the Sunnis and the Shias and how they fight one another and so forth. There are two major divisions of Islam, and this began right after Muhammad's death. You can imagine the big issue would be who's going to take the prophet's place. And there was a disagreement about this, who would be the successor to Muhammad. And so the Sunnis, and they are by far the largest group, some estimate as high as 85%, 80 to 85% of all Muslims are of this sect, the Sunnis. They followed a caliph who was elected to be the successor to Muhammad. They are really considered to be the traditionalists, strict adherents. They follow the Sunnis, the bodies of traditions and sayings and customs. The other large sect is the Shia, and you subtract 80 or 85 from 100, you get 15 to 20. So this is just about it. There are actually a number of very small sects, but these are the two primary ones. They are the radicals, they're the fundamentalists. They are, in general, the fanatical ones. And they're led by an imam who is a successor to another, one of early followers of Muhammad. Well, I mentioned the Quran. Let's just briefly notice this book, written in Arabic. The word Quran means reciting. It is the holy book of Islam. It is said to contain what was revealed in these visions that, that Muhammad received from God, that that's incorporated supposedly into the Quran. You can see that other spelling. This, there are several different ways to spell that too. I like the one that looked like English to me, so I spell it K-O-R-A-N. It's composed of, they're usually called surahs, 114, but they're just simply chapters. And if you, most, at least every copy I've seen of the Quran is similar to the Bible in that respect, in that it has chapters and verses. And so in a minute we'll be looking at a few of those, and you can just say in Surah 115, verse 6, and you can go right to it, just like you can in the Bible. It was compiled after Muhammad's death. The question comes up is, who wrote it? It was certainly not written by Muhammad. We'll deal with that question in just a moment. Let's first of all notice this, and I'm not going to go into this in detail, but if you're interested in this, there's plenty of material I can give you to look at. It is filled with contradictions, and this is the thing about the Bible. I know there are people who allege there are contradictions in the Bible, and those can be answered. But when you compare the Bible to other so-called holy books or books from God, the difference becomes very obvious. Look at the Book of Mormon. Look at the writings of Ellen G. White or many other religious leaders. Contradictions with the Bible, contradictions with science, with history, and interestingly, and we'll close with noticing some of this, even other statements within the Quran, there are contradictions within it as well. In addition to the Quran, there is what's called the Hadith, or some would put an S on there and say the Hadiths. These are collections of accounts, of statements, of actions, of what Muhammad did that are not contained in the Quran, but early followers, this usually came a few centuries after the Quran, said, we remember he said this, he did this, and those are given some weight along with the Quran. Well, the question is, who wrote it? As I already said, it was most certainly not Muhammad. There's some question about whether he was or was not literate. Most Muslims would say he was not. And they say that in order to say, how could a man who was not literate produce such a book as this? So who wrote it? Well, he had many followers, as we've already seen early on. And his followers began to commit. As he would have these visions, maybe while right as he was having them, he would tell them what he had received, what he had seen or heard. And they would begin to recite this, to memorize it, so they could remember what it was. And in the course of time, they gradually began to put this in writing. Some historians think probably some of this involved whatever happened to be available at the time. And so you find all these various scraps of papyrus and stones and leaves and leather and wooden boards where some of these things were scribbled down. And for a period of time, even after his death, it was just scattered in all these various places. But various ones said, he said this, we wrote it down, here it is. Well, in the course of time, as it was put in writing, there were many different editions were being put together, and they differed from one another. And the question was, which is the correct one? Which is the right one? That was debated for some time. Eventually, it was compiled into a single text, and that's pretty much, as I understand it, what most Qurans today would contain, and the others were destroyed. There's still some debate and still some controversy among some Muslim scholars about other texts that may or may not be truer to the original. But see where it came from. Very different. We're not going to talk tonight about, as we have in other lessons, about how the Bible came to be, but it's obviously a great difference here in how this book ever came into existence. Well, here are the five basic beliefs of Islam. Allah, you expect that to be number one, or as we call it, God. Belief in angels, in scripture, which is primarily the Quran, along with Hadith. In the prophets, there are actually 25 prophets named in the Quran. And most of them, if you translate the Arabic and English, are names we're familiar with that we read in the Bible, all the way from Adam to Jesus to Muhammad. So the prophets. And then the belief in the last day. Some add a sixth belief, and they call it kismet, or fate. And that, as I understand it, pretty much what some non-Muslims mean when they talk about fate. There are also five pillars of the faith. And the first and basic one is this, and that is, I must be willing to recite the Shahada. And here is the Shahada. You probably heard somebody say this. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is a prophet of Allah. Everything rests on those two affirmations. And so to be included in the faith, I must be willing to confess that, acknowledge that, no God but Allah, and Muhammad is a prophet of Allah. Number two, to perform what they call salat or prayers. You ever been on an airplane and you see a Muslim kneel down to pray? They are devout, many of them, in respect to this. Five times daily, they are supposed to be praying, and they are very much praying people, as I understand it. Number three, zakat, or almsgiving, caring for the poor. There is a lot of good. Let me say that right here. There's a lot of good that many Muslims engage in. They live more lives. I know I've heard about a lot of urban areas where a mosque would be built, and one of the objectives was to clean things up and to get people living better lives. And so there are some of these good aspects that we need to recognize. We've all heard of Ramadan, and so they fast 1 month every year. It's not a total, complete 24-hour fast, but it's a fast. I wonder how many professed Christians would be willing to do that for a whole month. And then, if possible, once in your lifetime, to make a pilgrimage over to Arabia, to Saudi Arabia, to Mecca, that holy city. Some would add a sixth one here, and we're going to talk a little bit about this. You hear this word occasionally, don't you? Jihad. And we'll talk about what is jihad. We hear some today about Sharia law, so let's just briefly mention that. It's the religious law that governs members of the Islamic faith, and it is derived from the Quran and from the Hadith, and it is considered to be the infallible word of God, or Allah. And that's very different even from the way we view our laws, isn't it? Are you aware? Have you heard anything about this? Some are very disturbed about it. I know some folks in England are very disturbed about it, but it's being partially adopted in some countries in the world. Not here yet, but in parts of Africa and Asia and Europe and in England, particularly in domestic issues, their permission to incorporate or use, to some degree, some Sharia law. Sharia law, there's just all kinds of things involved in it. It still incorporates beheadings. You think of that as the terrorist, but that's a part of Sharia law. And stonings. The role of women, according to Sharia law, you've probably heard some of that. But the fact is, some fear that this may be one way they're making inroads into many countries. Well, let's talk a little bit about jihad. Do you know what jihad means? Jihad itself is an Arabic word. It means struggle. Some would say striving. Struggle is a word that's commonly used. A struggle. And the question is, what kind of struggle is it? It depends on what Muslim you ask. But I think it's very clear, and we'll see as we go into the Quran, what Muhammad meant by that. And that was a struggle or a fight against the enemies of Islam. We've just briefly mentioned tonight, but there's a whole lot of history there about the early battles to conquer different places. Some would say today, no, you got it wrong. It's a spiritual struggle within oneself against sin. And yes, there are some Muslims who view it that way. But in their official documents and in what's being practiced all over the world today, that's not what jihad means. So let's just look. There are over 100 surahs in the Quran. One place I saw a man had a list of 164. I didn't take the time to look at all of them. But many, many surahs or chapters and verses that speak about jihad. Let me read you a few of them and see what impression you get about the struggle. And all those numbers are, that's Surah 5, verse 51. Quote, "Do not take the Jews and the Christians for friends. Surely Allah does not guide the unjust people." I should have said this a while ago. Let me add it at this point. Obviously, if we're going to read it, we can't read it in Arabic. I can't. I doubt any of us can. And so there are a number of different English translations, and they will vary slightly, one to the other, in how they translate the Arabic into English. But when you talk to a Muslim, especially to an imam or somebody who really knows the answers, he will probably tell you, you can't understand. In fact, what I'm trying to do tonight, he would say, you don't know what you're talking about because you can't read Arabic. You have to read it in Arabic to really understand what it means. And Jason did tell me there are some real subtleties in the Arabic language. But I think you can translate it in English where we can get the sense of what's being said. And so these are some of the English translations from the Quran on jihad. 2191, kill the disbelievers wherever you find them. 9 and 5, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Take them captives and besiege them and lie in wait for them. His early followers were happy to carry that out. They did it very successfully. Surah 9, verse 123. Fight those of the unbelievers who are near to you, and let them find you rigorous. I looked at three different Qurans. They translate that slightly different, but the sense is still very much the same. Let's briefly notice what the Quran says about Jesus. I've already sort of briefly mentioned that they do acknowledge to some extent Jesus, but here's what they say. Surah 4, verse 171. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, is only a messenger of Allah. And here's the key point. Allah is only one God. You remember how Muhammad started out with that? That's the issue here with reference to Jesus. Allah is only one God. Far be it from his glory to have a son. They absolutely, categorically deny that Jesus is the Son of God. And here it is, 9:30. Christians say the Messiah is the Son of Allah. These are the words of their mouths. Allah's curse be upon them. How perverse they are. We're perverse. Backwards, out of the way. Because we would say that Jesus is the Son of God. And here they say, he was not but a servant on whom we bestowed favor, and we made him an example for the children of Israel. So some would say, well, that seems like they recognize him to some extent, and yes, they do, but only as a servant of God and not as the Son of God. Concerning Jesus' death, which is, as you and I understand, critical, the death, burial, and resurrection to the gospel, in Surah 4, verse 156, well, these two verses are back to back. Verse 156, it says, they crucified him not, but they had only his likeness. And it goes on to say, they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but it appeared to them so. They killed him not for sure. He was taken to God, the Quran will say, but he was not crucified on the cross. What does the Bible say? Well, you can quote many verses. I'll just give you some of the ones we know most familiar. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. When Jesus was baptized, the voice of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John tells us, 1 John 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And clearly the opposite of that would be the case for one who would deny that fact. Muslims will make this affirmation. They say, they challenge you on this. They say, well, find me a place. Nowhere does Jesus say, I am God, worship me. You may not find that exact phrase, but I think Jesus certainly made statements. His enemies, the Jews who crucified him, understood. That's why they accused him of blasphemy. That they understood he was making a claim to being deity. And so it's certainly there in the Bible, no question about it. Here's what Islam says about the Bible. And it's kind of hard really to follow this because in some of his early writings, Muhammad seemed to acknowledge the people of the book and the book they used. And so here in Surah 4, 136, O you who believe, believe in Allah and in his apostle and the book which he has revealed to his apostles, the book which he revealed before. You know what book that is? That's the Bible. The Jews had the Old Testament, Christians had the New Testament, and he said, we need to believe that. And he goes on in Surah 2, verse 136. We believe in that was revealed to Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes. And in that which was given to Moses and Jesus. And that which was given to the prophets from their Lord. We do not make any distinction between any of them. And to him do we submit. That sounds real good. But notice. Surah 2, verse 75. Do you then hope that they would believe in you and a party from among them indeed used to hear the word of Allah, they altered it after they had understood it, and they know this. What they're saying is the Bible has been corrupted. Old Testament and New Testament, I believe, they believe, is not what it originally was. And so there's sort of a two-sided approach there to where they view the Bible. I want to close by talking about something called abrogation, because I think this brings a very serious charge. We've already briefly compared the Bible to the Quran, and there were those contradictions I mentioned a while ago. And the last of those was contradiction within the Quran itself. And I think it's easy to see how this came about when you see how the book came into being. But abrogation means to annul or cancel something with appropriate or legal authority. Now think about this. Some Muslim scholars are hesitant to really admit this, but many of them will admit, yes, they're there. You can point to them. Here's where the Quran says this over here, and here's where it says something over here that does, that really conflicts with that. And the answer is, we annul or cancel something with the appropriate and legal authority. So here's where they deal with that. Within the Quran itself, 16.101, when we change one communication for another communication, and Allah knows best what he reveals, they say, you're only a forger. Nay, most of them do not know. Apparently, in his oral revelations, Muhammad was also facing this, and maybe as some, what they wrote down, anticipated they were going to deal with this. There are many things, and I don't have time tonight to even look at all the parallels, but a number of years ago when I was studying Islam, I began to think, you know, I studied Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and this story sounds very familiar. There are a number of amazing similarities and parallels between these two men, what they were able to accomplish, bringing forth the book and so forth. But Joseph Smith also had some problems with this, trying to reproduce what he'd written before, contradictions, over 2,000 changes in the Book of Mormon. Same thing here with the Quran. 2:106, none of our revelations do we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, but we substitute, listen, we substitute something better or similar. Knowest thou not that Allah hath power over all things? Don't question the Quran. It came from Allah. And so we sometimes will just substitute something better. And when you look at the contradictions, it's obvious that's not the case. How many abrogations are there? Some Muslim scholars will admit there's 5 in the Quran. Others have counted as many as 225 instances of what they call abrogations, to change something that supposedly came directly from God, from Allah. Well, it's hard to do in 30 or 40 minutes what some people spend a lifetime doing and studying this, but I hope this kind of gives us an overall view of a religion that is growing at an amazing rate. You'll find some things, let me warn you about this, because I got sucked in on this a few years ago. There's some things on the internet that are not accurate about the expanse and growth of Islam, so check it out, be sure you got your numbers right, but there's no question they're growing at a tremendous rate. And there are converts within this country. And I don't know how many. There, you find variations. I've heard estimates for how many Muslims are in America from 1 million to 10 million. The act, probably the most correct number is 3 million. And if you take that with 324 million now populated, it's slightly less than 1%, but it's growing rapidly. And there are, obviously, among them, some who have as their vision and their goal to conquer the world. We had a man who was living here with us a few years ago who came from the Sudan. And he could tell us, and did tell us firsthand, about some of his family members. They're given a choice, convert or die. That's going on right as I speak to you in some parts of the world. And sometimes, and there's even some evidence of some of what Muhammad wrote, to bear this out, that sometimes you'll be given a third option, and that is you pay. So, but you don't have the money to pay, which many of these people don't have, you either convert to Islam or you die. I don't think we'll live to see that here in our country. But we need to know everything we can know about something that we do face, obviously, much more frequently than our parents or grandparents did. And I'm convinced that just as Moses said about prophets when they speak presumptuously, as we put it to the test, and we just sort of scratched the surface this evening, but I think there's plenty of evidence to bear out the fact, if nothing else, that this is a religion that says Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, and he did not die on the cross to make it possible to forgive us our sins. We're going to sing nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Bible teaches that. And so it is very, very serious to deny that cardinal truth. Is there anyone here tonight who needs the benefits of the blood of Jesus? If you're outside of Christ and you know what you need to do to become a child of God, don't put it off any longer. If you're a Christian who sinned, repent of that and ask God to forgive you, and the blood of Christ can cleanse you. If we could join you tonight in that prayer, we'd be glad to if you'll come to the front while we stand and while we sing.